Back to Acts and chapter 5, please. Acts is our study on a Sunday morning. We've reached chapter 5. We've done the first part last week. We're on from verse 12 onwards. In preparing this week, thinking about talking about this part of Acts, suddenly struck me that something is missing in the chapters we've looked at so far. When you read through chapters, 1 to 5, and you start to think about them, just something's gone missing. It's not there. Now, with Bible stories, noticing what's missing can be tremendously useful. It's useful to notice the things that are there, but it's also sometimes useful to notice the things which aren't there, because it gives an insight into what's going on in the story. One of the great examples is you meet within a few pages of reading the Bible. You start in Genesis, you start reading a few pages in, you meet this massively important character, the serpent. You carry on reading, by chapter 4 he's gone missing. You think, whoa, where did he go? And you start to think about that question, and as you do, it helps you to understand the book of Genesis a lot better, and indeed the book of Exodus. Same thing struck me about Acts. Started thinking about Acts, and especially I linked it back into Luke, because Acts is only Luke part 2. Luke just wrote a big book in two halves. You link it back, you think, there's something missing. So now you've got to stay awake for the whole sermon, because I'm going to tell you till the end. Okay? So you stay with me, you fall asleep, you doze off, you think about what you're doing tomorrow, you never get to hear. Okay? I'll tell you what goes missing. Right, let's get into our verses. We're going from verse 12 onwards. Let me start by talking about living with others. Living with others. I have a little bit of experience of that. There's a few people at our house. You've all had experience of it too in various houses you've lived in or flats. Living with others can be a delight, and living with others can sometimes not be a delight. Sometimes it can be very hard. There are irritations that come in, grate upon the relationships in the house. There are frustrations, things that you wish would happen and don't happen, or wish wouldn't happen and keep happening, and from that easily arise all sorts of difficulties. Even when you're glad to share a house with somebody or a group of people, there are still times when you clash with them. But if you get two groups who find themselves living with one another, and one of them wishes the other wasn't there, then the sparks really fly. You think on a grand scale, when one country takes over another one through a war, or when a group of people emigrate to a new land and suddenly appear, you think of, the UK's convicts turning up in Australia, and you've already got the native people living there. Or you think of refugees who are fleeing danger and arrive in another country, in their ones and twos, but then they keep coming, and the two groups start to mix together. Whatever the circumstances are, the two groups of people start to mix together in this country. And you get tensions, don't you? They can build, they can sometimes even overflow in horrible ways. You can get violence, you can get hatred, you can get riots, you can get fear. You look at Calais and you think of what's happening at the current time. You see what human beings are capable of when two groups mix together. Well, if you have that picture in your mind, it will help you with Acts chapter 5. Because when you get to Acts 5, or by the time you've arrived there, if you've read through from Acts 1, you're in the city of Jerusalem, and there really is tension just mounting in the city. It's growing and growing. Now, they are all Jewish folk. Admittedly, they're sort of, some of them are quite international Jewish folk, and there are some others milling around doing various things, some Gentiles. But in terms of our interest, they're all Jewish folk, but you do have two groups now. You already had sort of multiple groups in that society, and they would clash anyway. But now you've got two groups that are being described for us. You've got those who follow the Lord Jesus and listen to his apostles, his official representatives, and those who don't. And the ones who are following Christ, they're forming this new community that we've been reading about. And they're showing love and care for one another in this new community that we've been reading about. And there's a lively spirit amongst them. They are worshipping together and they are loving one another. But they're doing something else too. They will not shut up. They keep talking about how Jesus, the one they're following, was badly treated by this city of Jerusalem. And by how God has shown that he agrees with that, because he raised Jesus back from the dead. And the apostles, the leaders of this group, keep standing up and saying, "You must beware. We're giving you warning. God will come to you. And you will be judged, this generation, for you've killed Messiah. You must be saved." We've heard them at points. We've heard them preach. You must be saved, or you will lose everything. And that especially is the source of the tension. Whatever other tension exists between those who are following Jesus and those who are not, the tension that's growing rapidly is built out of that accusation. You killed Messiah, and God's going to act. And the authorities especially are intensely irritated by the apostles going on and on about this. How Christians are upsetting the peace of the city. I mean, they're not called Christians yet, that name comes later. But how they keep upsetting the peace of the city. How they keep challenging the city leaders. Now, in the chapters we've done so far, we saw this, for example, in Acts chapter 3. The apostles go up to the temple, they heal a lame man. And the leaders immediately pick up the apostles, pull them in. And they threaten them like a bunch of gangsters. It's a case of, "Now, you need to watch your lip, or something's going to happen to you. You can't take over our patch. You can't just go around accusing us of things. You need to shut up." And yet we saw Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, you saw the apostles and they just weren't intimidated. They weren't silenced. The church got together and the church prayed. And the Holy Spirit gave them bold words. You just couldn't silence them. And then there were further stories coming out from the Christian community. The story started to spread through the city of Jerusalem that two members of the church there in Jerusalem had died. And they died because they'd lied and they deceived and they tried to trick the church. And they had come before Peter, and Peter, as it were, had sat like a judge. And yet, even though he judged them and said, "What have you done?" he didn't punish them. But rather, God himself did. Peter spoke words on the earth, but heaven backed him up. Maybe you remember the Lord Jesus saying, "This will happen in my church. What you bind on earth, I will bind in heaven. You make decisions on earth, I will act upon them." And that just intensifies this unease. Again, in the city, these two groups, the whole tension goes up another notch. Because people are now seeing the apostles as having God's authority. So you've got the authorities in Jerusalem, the leaders, who want them to shut up. And all the time the reputation is going up and up about the apostles. And you've got a terrible clash on your hands. Sparks are flying. So as the Christians and the non-Christians share the city of Jerusalem here at the start of Acts, you as you read the story, it's an exciting story. It's a story that feels like water pressing on a dam and the dam's going to burst. It can't hold it much longer. It's constantly pushing and pushing, and the apostles are the people at the pressure point. But that's the role Jesus gave to them. Jesus said to the apostles, "You are to be my witnesses to Israel. You are to be those who testify against her, as it were in God's courtroom, of her sin. You are to be her judges," Luke 22. And they do it boldly. Now, verse 12 then, our verses. You just get more of this. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Can we just dump the word believers out of that verse? Because our Bibles have put the word in, but it's not actually there. It just says all of them, and all of them used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. I'll explain why in a moment. I don't think it's the believers, why it means actually just the apostles. But whatever's the case, you think about what a bad idea this actually is. When you've got a situation where these two are pushing on one another, to go to the temple is just to aggravate everything, isn't it? I mean, Jesus already, in his time, not that long earlier, had already caused huge trouble at the temple. He'd completely disrupted the Passover by turning up and preaching there and then booting out all the people who made the arrangements for the animals and the money changing and things. And you've got the Jewish folk, and especially their leaders, who are hypersensitive about the temple. This is their glory. Peter and John were snatched out of the temple after healing the lame man and told, shut up, don't go there, at least don't speak. So as these apostles go back into the temple, this is an utterly confrontational verse. It is bound to cause trouble, them doing this. But they're being faithful. This whole thing about facing down leaders is something that Christians through years have had to do, where they have been confronted with very sort of aggressive leaders, and they just had to be courageous in their face. There's a beautiful example at the end of Luke 13, if you want to read it later. There's a situation with the Lord Jesus, and I can't remember the location he's in. He's not too far from Jerusalem. And the Pharisees come to him, and they come along and say to him, you know Herod wants to kill you. He's got a hit squad and they're going to come and get you, don't you? You really ought to run away now. You want to get out of this area. And Jesus just sends a message back to Herod. I think he might even call him the old fox or something. But he just sends this message back to him to say, I'm staying here for 48 hours. And then I'm coming to Jerusalem. He just challenges Herod to act. To intervene. Go ahead then. Do it. It's amazing. The apostles here just do the same. They just confront the leaders. But it is a very dangerous strategy. You really can get yourself killed doing this. And that's why you get verse 13. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. This is the verse that's debated. Who exactly is meant? When it says no one else dared join them, and who all of them are in verse 12. I think the verses probably actually read like this, though it is debated. I think it means the apostles are up in the temple and the other Christians are not going up to the temple with them at this moment. Some people think it's otherwise, that it means the people in the temple aren't joining them and so forth. I think it probably means the apostles. And I think it's because of what's going to happen very soon. That the apostles know that what the authorities will do is start picking off the weaker Christians. They will do that in chapter 8. The apostles will remain in Jerusalem, but other Christians will have to flee because they'll pick off the weak ones. They'll try to target them. And I think at this moment it's probably the case that that's what's happening. The apostles go to the temple. They're confronting the authorities. The other Christians aren't going to the temple, though they're meeting with the apostles in other places, as we've read before. But the 12 go to the temple and they stand there, like the Lord Jesus used to confront the people in charge. But of course they don't go alone. They're going with God. The apostles perform many miraculous signs and wonders. And as a result, they are highly regarded by the people. The crowds are full of respect for these apostles. If you put yourself into the shoes of people like the priests, the high priests, the great high priest, the Sadducees, the members of the council, you imagine what a wind-up this is for them. It is so hard for them to get hold of these folk, these apostles. They try to make them be silent. They can't stop them being silent. They try to stop them going to the temple. They can't stop them going to the temple. They try to stop the crowds listening to them. The crowds listen ever more to them. Things are just spinning out of control, and just to make it worse, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Note the really lovely point that Luke makes there, the writer. He says, more and more men and women join. He's picturing those early Christians like a nation that's building, God's nation, God's true Israel. It's not just a political party. It's not just a rabbinic society. It's not just a terrorist group. If that was the case, it would all be men. They'd be saying, now we need men to join us because men can fight and we need men to come here. Luke says that's not what was happening. This was not some sort of miniature army forming. This was a nation being built. You remember when the Lord Jesus, when people brought their youngsters along and the disciples start trying to shoo them away because really they've nothing to contribute. And Jesus says, don't you dare. You harm the weakest of those who follow me and you'll wish you hadn't done it. It's men and women who come together and unite in following Jesus. A new Israel being born out of the old. Now, as a result, excitement goes up and up. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. The 12, the apostles, have become like the most famous people in Jerusalem at this point. Everybody is out on the streets for them. Desperate to see them. The sick are dragged out there. They're pulled out on mats, they're pulled out on beds, anything to get them near the 12. You've got the sort of first century version of apostle mania. It's just going up and up in the city. If you're walking down the streets, everybody's attention is on them. You even get popular superstitions beginning to spread, like gossip amongst the folk. Did you know? You don't even have to touch Peter. As long as the sun's up and he's walking by and you get the right angle, you'll get a shadow. And if you're in the shadow, you get healed too. I mean, it's painful, isn't it? It's all like Peter Pan. You know, Peter Pan had this detachable shadow, didn't he, that could do its own thing. And like this Peter's got his own detachable shadow that can do stuff just by itself. Peter, at this moment, can't walk down the street without people ducking and diving around him. If they can't touch him, then at least they could get into his shadow if they're quick. And then the influx begins. Verse 16, crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Maybe the authorities hoped to contain this apostle mania there in Jerusalem. You know, limit the damage, it's just city life, this happens sometimes, it's a fad, it will pass. But all the country folk are coming in as well. Jesus said, it's in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he said, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and to Judah or Judea. They talked about Samaria and the ends of the earth. And that's happening. The Lord in these verses is beginning to fulfil his plan as he said he would. He is pushing out their influence. They've hit Jerusalem hard in three chapters. And now he's pushing it out across Judea. Or he's actually bringing Judea in to them. And he's backing it all with power from on high. He heals everybody who comes the way of the apostles. People are coming in being tormented by unclean spirits. People are coming in with all sorts of bizarre behaviour as up and down the streets they await the apostles. But Jesus just simply, as it were, sweeps that city suddenly and heals the people who come to them. It is just like the Lord Jesus coming back to town himself. I'm trying to get you to catch the drama of this moment. Not to read these verses and see it as something quite bland. It's intensely dramatic what is happening in Jerusalem, or what was happening in Jerusalem in those days. Later it will quieten down. It won't be like this all the time. But at this moment, it's tremendously exciting. In Jerusalem, it's not yet reached its peak. That will happen in the next few chapters. It will sort of reach to a high, and then things will change. There are times in Christian history where we see the same. Not necessarily exactly the same symptoms, but nonetheless, you see the same dramatic impact of God's Spirit in an area. Now, you don't get this wherever Christians go. Paul would go to some towns, later on, the Apostle Paul, he would go to some towns, and they'd react very strongly to the gospel. He'd go to other places, the reaction wasn't anything like as strong, it was much weaker. It varies. Not everywhere gets this. The Holy Spirit works how, and the Holy Spirit works where he will. That's his choice. Jerusalem needed this. It needed this special moment because God was bringing all the words of the Old Testament to a head in that city of David. He was confronting Israel with her king, which she had put to death. He was showing to Israel all that he had promised about his son, who is Jesus. Other places and times, we can't predict what the Holy Spirit will do. It may not always be as dramatic. God works as God decides. He's God, that's what he does. Sometimes dramatically, sometimes quietly. You remember he spoke to Elijah years before this. And Elijah liked the dramatic. He was very into the dramatic. If dramatic things were happening, that was good. And God had to say to him, but I don't always work dramatically. Who told you I did? You think I'm only in storms? You don't think I whisper? The task of Christians is always to learn how to cope with the circumstances the Lord has given us. We could spend our time thinking about, oh, but what if the circumstances were like that? Well, that's fun, it's all hypothetical, but it's a bit pointless really, isn't it, until you're in them. Sometimes it's worth planning ahead. If you can see circumstances on the horizon that are going to hit you, by all means prepare for them. But we can't spend all our time thinking about hypothetical circumstances that might be or that once were a few years ago. In the end, the task of Christians is to learn to cope with the circumstances the Lord has put us in. In the UK, we meet with indifference. We do not cause a stir like the apostles did. People don't rush to the Lord when we're out in public. When we put a stall at the local market 7 days ago, not one person tried to stand in my shadow. Not one. Didn't even get anyone asking for my signature or a t-shirt with my face on or anything. It doesn't happen. They barely stop to find out what we're about. It's just indifference for the most part. The Holy Spirit's power is not on dramatic display. What do? We find a way of living that helps us to cope with that. That's our circumstances. The gospel remains the most powerful, the most important, and the most beautiful message in the world. The only message that can change your life, truly, for all eternity. The power of God for salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we talk about it, we tend to get ignored. So what do? Well, you could just sit there getting depressed. It's a bit pointless, really. But you could do, I guess. Or we can think carefully and just say, well, okay, we're in a dull situation. That's the situation we're in. How do we press on? What do as Christians to keep going? Personally, I think that key to it is just the distinctive life that we should live. You know, even when Christian voices aren't listened to, as we're not, the life of the church should still stand out as different. The Holy Spirit may not give us big words or big preachers to speak big words or whatever it is. May not be doing amazing movements in society that really shakes things up. But the Holy Spirit always gives his fruit, his godly ways, to those who live for the Lord Jesus. When the church just looks like the world, in other words, when Christians just chase the same lifestyle that everybody else chases, and all our priorities pretty much line up with the people around us in the world, we just become boring. And we also become empty, and we lose all our reasons for persevering with Christ. But when the church keeps going back to the Bible and seeing the Lord's power and listening to Christ as to how he would have us live, and then praying for the Spirit to weave those ways into our lives, to root out the sins and to implement the gospel fruits, the Holy Spirit's fruits in our lives, then we can thrive. Then we can thrive. Then we can be in a society that may not listen at all to what we're saying, or very occasionally, but we can thrive. Let me say, you can't do this by yourself. If you want to just sort of be your own little Christian by yourself and live that way, it just doesn't work. The Lord made us to be in communities of his people, made us to be in churches. It's got to be in the church. It's impossible by yourself. But if we do this together, we encourage one another, we pray for one another, we support one another, and we help one another, and we rebuke one another, and we encourage one another, and we we can honour the Lord together. And we can cope with being in our time and place. And if we do, and if we live lives together that honour the Lord and uphold his distinctive way of living, his ways, then he will give us opportunities to speak for him. And they may not be big and confrontational like the apostles, but there will be moments, because if you live for him and you live a life that's so different from the world around you, he'll use it to provoke. We learn as Christians to read the time we're in and respond. For the apostles, that was clear what they had to do. Their task was very clear. They had to do something very public. They had to bravely face down the authorities. So they did it, and we read about it. What happened next? Verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. We reach the point, although they can't do much about it yet, where the rulers have had enough. Now, jealous of this apostolic influence. Peaceful coexistence of the two parties is no longer possible. Time's run out. We may reach this point with our society. We haven't yet, but it may come, where they just no longer want Christians around. You're too bigoted, you're too backward, and you're causing trouble. Certainly here in Jerusalem, that's what they had to face. So, verse 18, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. They decide just to remove them. They're going to try them. You don't put people in jail to punish them here. You put them in there to get them out of the way. Then you try them and then you punish them, probably physically. Unfortunately for the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the leaders, man doesn't get the final word in history. The Lord does. And this time he decides he's going to disrupt their wickedness. And he's going to make them look like fools by freeing the apostles. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. This heavenly being comes down, somehow unlocks the door, pulls the apostles back out of the jail. Verse 20, go and stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. Okay, out of the prison, says the heavenly being, back to the temple, we're going to have a talkathon, you're just going to speak and speak the full message, everything until you're blue in the face. You just go up there and you talk. And you talk, and you talk. So verse 21, at daybreak they entered the temple courts, as they'd been told, and began to teach the people. Now meanwhile, the high priest is gathering. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. So now the council gathers in Jerusalem, the leaders of the city, the leaders of the nation. They gather the Sanhedrin, the 70. And they're going to judge the apostles. And you get verse 22. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported. We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. I love that report. It's just beautifully sheepish. You come back to the council and you say to them, now I want to assure you all is well at the prison. I mean, there's no problem. It's a fully secure, high security detention centre. The guards are excellent. They've been doing a great job. Just one thing to report. There was a bit of a problem. When we went in, they weren't there, by the way. But other than that, it's very secure. It's just great. And everybody's just, of course, utterly bewildered. Verse 24. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Everyone just scratches their heads. Where's the apostles now? Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. Imagine the despair now. These, it must feel like somebody has just sort of greased the apostles in sort of fish oil or something. I used to have a boss, his name was Hugh, I think, can't remember now, a long time ago, and it probably shouldn't be said, but the office gossip always used to refer to him as the slippery fish, because whatever he said to you, it never quite worked out that way. So it was always like holding a fish. You had it in your hand, it'd slip, and then you try and grab it again, it'd slip again. It must feel like that with these apostles. Every time we grab them, it's like somebody's coated them in fish oil. We can't keep our hands on these guys. They just slip out of our fingers. And so they go back again to arrest them. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles, but they didn't use force because they feared the people would stone them. They go and get them, but they go and get them gently. We were wondering, just the Sanhedrin's meeting today. Maybe you'd like to pop in and just say hi to the high priest. Come, would you like to come with us? It's all right, crowds, we're just, taking them off to see all the important people. This scene becomes like a comedy film. There are parts of the Bible which are written on purpose to make us laugh. I wonder if this is one. It's a very serious scene. It's not that it's not serious. There's bullying, there's persecution, there's jealousy, there's hatred, there's judgment, there's death. They're not laughing matters. But the uselessness of these authorities with their keystone cops is just so embarrassing. Because the Lord is making fools of them. Because they're being fools. And so he's just emphasising it. I mean, if you were one of the apostles at this moment, you must have felt invincible. It's important to say it won't last. Blood will be spilled. And it will be spilled very soon. The pathway of Jesus' people always includes sacrifice. It's never just a laugh a minute, we just get there. It always is painful. But at least for this moment, at this moment, could you not be Peter and go around with a big smile on your face? At the feebleness of your opponents when they're in the hands of God. Yeah, this is our confidence, isn't it? When we read this story, and we've got to the end of what we're doing this morning, we say things like, the Lord is in control of history, and it's a sort of generic statement. But when you read actual reality of the Lord is in control of history, and you watch him just making fun of people, then it really comes home to you. He really actually is in control of history. Now, all of that, I guess, brings me back to where we started. So you, at least if you were asleep, you need to wake up now, because we're going to go back to what's missing. Acts chapter 1 to 5, what was missing? I'm going to read you some words from Luke's Gospel. If you want to go there, you can do, or you can just listen. But I'm going to read from Luke chapter 22, just back a few pages. And this is where the Lord Jesus sets up the apostles to be the judges of Israel. This is Luke 22 and verse 28. This is on his last evening. The Lord Jesus is talking to the apostles. And he says this to them, Luke 22, verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, well, but now, if you have a purse, take it, also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfilment. The disciples said, oh, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. Now, why do I think of that passage? The Lord Jesus here gives the apostles a kingdom, and that's what they're doing in Acts. They're setting it up. He makes them judges of Israel. That's what they're doing in Acts. They're judging Israel. It's everything we've been seeing. Jesus also says, now, have you been provided for up until now? Yes, we have. Have you been safe up until now? Yes, we have. Okay. Well, I'm going to tell you, in the future, it's going to get tougher. You're going to need money. You're going to need a purse. You're going to need some shoes to wear. You're probably even going to need a sword, maybe, because, you know, if you're out on the roads, you might meet bandits. You're going to be travelling. But the disciples get confused. They hear the words, and they're like some people listening to sermons. You know how some people listen to sermons, they're listening for trigger words. And when the trigger word gets said, it's like, oh, that was a good sermon, because the preacher said my favourite word, whatever it is. Well, they've got their trigger word, and their trigger word is sword. Because they've been waiting for this. They've been waiting for this moment. So the Lord Jesus says, well, yeah, you probably ought to go and buy a sword. And they go, aha, we've got two already here in the room. Can you believe it? We thought you'd say this eventually. We've got two. Woo. They think he wants them to fight for him. A few verses later, one of them will even draw the sword and slice off somebody's ear. To which the Lord Jesus will respond by telling off the person with the sword and then repairing the ear back onto the victim's head. Jesus does not want his apostles as freedom fighters. It is not how God's kingdom advances. Their weapons are faith and their weapons are truth and their weapons are the Spirit. That's what's missing in Acts. By Acts, they've learned their lesson. What's missing in the book of Acts? The two mighty swords of the apostles. Whenever we've seen them arrested, has Peter whipped out his sword? No, because it's missing. Because he's learned the lesson. He learned the lesson when he stood by the fire and a servant girl said to him, oh yeah, you were with the Galilean, weren't you? And Peter immediately sort of whipped off his coat and said, yes, with his big J on his chest and pulled out his sword. No. He said, oh no, no, never heard of him, don't really know him. No, not me, wrong person. He gave up fighting with his weapons that night. He put the sword away, the iron blade, and he started to learn the lesson, as Jesus told him he would, that they must fight with other weapons. They must fight with the Spirit of God within them, with the weapons of the Spirit of God. And that's also what we've been seeing in the book of Acts. And it remains true for Christians. If we live the world's way, we become boring and empty. If we fight the world's way, we become losers. Fight by the sword, lose by the sword. Acts says to us, as we watch the apostles, just don't do it. Live distinctively. Trust in the God who rules history. Trust in the Lord who is the King of Kings. Fight the Lord's way. Then you win. Be confident in him. Here's some words to close. Just listen to them. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. That's the apostles. No swords to hand, and yet they are stood in the temple in the full armour of God. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. God help us do so. Amen.